Christmas present and preach 20 to 30 minutes. But we will see. Oh, man. Just want to remind you that Christmas Eve service is tomorrow. It starts at 6:15, and I'm really excited about it. I'm doing a little bit of a different format. It's still a candlelight service. We still have communion at the end, but please come and join us as we celebrate our Savior's birth together. But today is interesting. I didn't plan it this way, but I think it's, again, interesting that it happened this way. Today we are talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, you know, if it wasn't for his resurrection, there would be no need to celebrate his birth. And so I find it kind of cool that we are the Sunday before Christmas talking about the resurrection. We're in Luke chapter 23, and we're going to be going from 23 to 24 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. One of our ushers will provide you with a Bible. And if you don't own one, you can keep it. If you just need to borrow it, put it on the table in the foyer as you leave. You can also access the Bible through different apps on your phone and tablets. I like to use YouVersion. But anyway, Luke 23, verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He's talking about the council. And he was looking, or the Sanhedrin, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women had come with him from Galilee, followed, and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. All four Gospels, when it comes to the death, burial, and resurrection, the events surrounding and the crucifixion, mention a lot of the same things. And in this case here, this story is repeated by all of them. Of course, some of the writers leave out elements, some of them add elements, and so forth. Jesus had hung on the cross around 6 hours. From 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. And there was a Jewish law that said that they didn't want the bodies, and I don't know if it really was so much a law or a tradition or desire, but they didn't want the bodies to be left up before the sun went down. And in this particular case, there was a Sabbath that was coming. And so they had asked that the bodies be taken down. And, of course, if you remember, they went to break the legs. They broke the legs of the thieves on either side of Jesus. But when they got to Jesus, he was already dead. To make sure, one of the soldiers pierced his side. What happens next is really, I think, a bold move. This man named Joseph of Arimathea, we don't know anything about him except for that he's from Arimathea and that he's one of the Sanhedrin. He's part of the Sanhedrin. And as Luke tells us, he did not go along with the decision of the rest of the Sanhedrin. That tells us that there were believers, at least one, maybe two believers on this council who disagreed with what was done to Jesus. And can you imagine being a part of a body where you're the minority, the dissenting minority, you know? Now, either he just kept quiet, or he did make some objection, but of course it didn't go anywhere. The other possibility is that when the Sanhedrin met late that night and early that morning, they didn't call Joseph. Like governing bodies of different organizations, many times all you need is a quorum. You only need a percentage of people there. And so it's very likely that part of the reason why that trial was held so late at night and early in the morning was they selected a group of people to be there. But here Joseph is. He's an outsider. He's already probably, his sympathies are already known. But he decides to throw caution to the wind. He goes to Pilate and he asks for Jesus' body. What would have happened to his body if Joseph didn't ask for it? I was doing a lot of research on burial, on the Jewish burial traditions this week, and I kept running across this idea that even if it was a criminal who was hung on a cross, if he was a Jew, he was accorded the respect that any Jew would be. The body's taken down, the body is brought into a room, it's washed, it's anointed with oil, it's carried to a tomb while they're sometimes just a the rich could afford these caves that they buried themselves in and buried their family members in. And many times when people weren't rich and they didn't have family and they weren't able to afford a plot, they were just slid into a hole that barely fit their body and left there. There would be mourners as they went to the graveside. Sometimes professional mourners had to be hired. Can you imagine in the case of the thief, or the thieves on the cross, they probably wouldn't have too many people mourning them. So sometimes professional mourners would be hired who would, as they were going along the procession, would make loud wailing noises and stuff like that. And then the body would be placed in the tomb. Sometimes it would be, again, depending on how wealthy a person was, it would be wrapped in cloth that had different spices packed into it. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this, but John does tell us this, that Joseph got the body, and then Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus? He's the Pharisee that came to Jesus secretly and had this conversation with him about being born again and stuff. He was a believer, and he had bought 75 to 100 pounds of aromatics. In your Bibles, it calls them spices, but the two things that he bought were aloe, which is not the same kind of aloe we have here, but aloe and myrrh. And he bought about 75 to 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh, and they would, and that was, by the way, a very extravagant amount. We find out roughly. That's going out or not. We find out that, or through research, I found out that only the very wealthy, very prominent people were buried with that much resin or aromatic or whatever. So what we see with Nicodemus is his love and his devotion to Jesus. This is, you kind of imagine it, I've done so many memorial services throughout the years, and I always hear people, there's always people saying, having regrets that they weren't able to show their love or appreciation for the person that had died, and they wish they had more time, or they wish, though the acts themselves may be simple or not seem very significant, when a person does something in honor of a deceased loved one, it is significant to them. So you have Nicodemus here showing his love and admiration and paying his respect and showing honor to Jesus. These two men, and Nicodemus may have been on the council as well, on the Sanhedrin, But you have these two men who, one is a Pharisee, one is on the Sanhedrin, he's probably a Pharisee as well, who go against, they're going to hear it from their colleagues. And it's not going to be very pleasant. So Luke tells us, Joseph takes down the body. He tells 53, then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. And then in 54, it was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. This has led many people to believe that Jesus was crucified on a Friday, during Friday day, and buried before Friday evening, which was the Sabbath. It was the regular weekly Sabbath. It began Friday evening, went to Saturday evening. But there's conflict here. If that was the case, and Jesus was buried Friday day before the evening began, Jesus said that he was going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And if you just simply count on your fingers, you have Friday night, and you have Saturday night, and you have Saturday day and Sunday day, that only equals two nights and 2 days. Jesus had to have been buried before Friday. But how does that line up? Because it says that it was the day of preparation. What was the day of preparation? That was the day before the regular Sabbath, when all the cooking was done in preparation for the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, they were supposed to rest. They were supposed to do no work whatsoever. So preparation day was spent. The women were in the kitchen, and they were preparing all the food that would be consumed the next day. What we find out, though, is that in Scripture, God had ordained some special Sabbath days, often called high days, mighty days, high days, or high Sabbath days. And the high Sabbath days coincided with the feasts that God had commanded. Sometimes they were at the beginning, sometimes they were at the end, sometimes they were at the beginning and end. But there were seven high days. And the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a high day. It was the day directly after the Passover was celebrated, which means that at that time there would have been two Sabbaths. The high day of first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the regular Sabbath. And what we find out is that this particular year, that the high day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread fell Friday evening Thursday evening to Friday evening before the regular Sabbath. So a little bit of a conundrum there, because now you have two Sabbaths right in a row. The high Sabbaths were celebrated just like the regular Sabbath. There were a few exceptions, but for the most part, it was like participating in a regular Sabbath. And so you have the high Sabbath day right next to the regular Sabbath day. So there would have been 2 days of rest, and there would have been 2 days where no one could go to the tomb after Jesus' body was placed there. Some people have a problem and find what they think is a conflict between Luke and John. Luke tells us that, verse 54, it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. So some people say, John records Nicodemus as providing these spices, aromatics, resins. Why would the women... And Luke tells us that the women followed and saw where and how Jesus was laid. Why would the women return and prepare spices and ointments? John must not have known about what Luke wrote, is what they claim. But I don't think there's any conflict here at all. I jokingly said to Dan the other day, why would the women, after the body was prepared with spices, why would the women prepare spices and ointments? Because the women obviously thought the men didn't get it right. Right? Yeah. No, if you notice, they added ointments. There was only a limited amount of time between when Jesus died and was taken off the cross and was placed in the tomb. It was about 3 hours. So they had to go through a ritual, like I said, washing, purifying, carrying, and so forth. And so not everything was probably done, or at least not everything was done to the liking of these women who followed Jesus. These were very devoted followers of Jesus. Women who loved him, who adored him, and wanted to make sure that he, even though he wasn't there, it was just his body there, but wanted to make sure that his body received the proper respect and honor. So to me, there's not a conflict here. It's followers wanting to honor this man, this teacher, this person that they believed was the Messiah. I love that. It just made me stop and think. You know, we claim to love and honor Jesus. What will we be willing to go through for him? You know? So they rested the Sabbath. And that, people point out, well, it says on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Well, yes, they rested on the high Sabbath, and then they rested on the other Sabbath. It's interesting that Luke goes on, he says, but on the first day of the week. Now, why would he have to say, but on the first day of the week, if it was the regular Sabbath that they rested on? So I think he's alluding to the fact that they rested on a couple Sabbaths. Now, read with me. Let's go ahead and go into Luke chapter 24 here, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise? And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Again, every gospel writer mentions this, but there are different details. And there are people who, I don't know if you remember me saying this, when I was my first year in college, I'm reading the Gospels, I can't remember which one I was reading, and I thought, you know, I want to go see what the other writers have to say, so I went and read what the other writers had to say, and I noticed that there was what seemed like to be discrepancies between their order of events. And at that moment, it really shook me. You know, I was always told that the Bible is God's word. It doesn't contain mistakes and things like that. And to me, at this point, these were mistakes. And I remember just a couple of weeks, it just really playing in my mind. And finally, I broached the subject to some other students. And that's when they told me, you know, and we've said it before, you know, if there is an event or an accident, say, an accident. Everybody's getting out of church here. Some people are driving home. Some people are standing on the corner and stuff, and we witness an accident. Is everybody going to give the same story about the accident? No. Everybody's going to have a different perspective, and everybody's going to be able to give some details that the other person doesn't give. And so, you know, when one says there was one angel, and one says there was two angels, and one says it was sitting, and he was sitting, the other one says he was standing, and these things aren't a big deal. They aren't faith shakers. You know, they're details that were seen or were told to them, and so, you know, they of course, that's how they record them. There's no conflict. No. So someone I was reading a commentator this week, and he said, you know, one says he sits and one says he stands. Well, there is a certain amount of time where there is interaction going on, and couldn't an angel stand and sit in that amount of time? You know, just simple, silly little things like that. You know, and people want to make a big deal about these things. They want to say there's contradiction and so forth. No, there's not. And each writer writes it in such a way that he wants us to see particular things. Luke writes, early that dawn, the first opportunity that they could get to get over to the tomb, these women go there. One of them tells us, as they're walking, they're actually discussing, how are they going to roll the stone away, right? These stones weighed over a ton. And so they're going hoping somehow that someone's going to be able to roll the stone away, you know, and they get there and the stone has been rolled away. We found from another writer that there was an earthquake and it frightened the soldiers and the soldiers fled. So they get there, there's no soldiers there, the tomb is open. You can imagine kind of what they're feeling here. I don't think I would be thrilled that the stone was rolled away. I think I'd be a little apprehensive. And so they go in and look, and Jesus' body's gone. But there are two men standing there in dazzling apparel. I mean, obviously these are angels. They do what many people in the Old Testament have done when they've been confronted with angels. They bow down to the ground, frightened. And the men tell them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. And I love this. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be crucified and on the third day rise? And, you know, you think about when he would say those things. How did they perceive that the moment that he said those things, you know? Is this just another metaphor? Is this, we'll act like we understand, but, you know, but at this moment now, the angel reminds them. Remember, he said this. Why are you guys so surprised? He said this. He said that this was going to happen. The women return to the disciples. They tell them, Jesus has risen. And the disciples' response, you've got to be, this is a sad joke. Why would you say something like that? Peter goes and checks it out himself. As I was reading this part of the story, I couldn't help but think about ourselves. I mean, you have Nicodemus, you have these women, you have the last few days have been a whirlwind. And people doing things they never thought they would do. I would never deny you, Lord. Well, Peter, I tell you, you're going to do it three times. Never. You know, I mean, them scattering and running away. You can imagine the emotions that everybody is experiencing. Peter probably saying, man, I wish I had that to do again. His apostle saying, man, I wish we would have stuck up for Jesus. Why didn't we stick up for him? Why didn't we, you know, And there's all these regrets that they're experiencing. And then they find out that Jesus is alive. You know, we aren't given second chances when our loved ones die. We wish we were, but we're not. But these people were given a second chance. And you see it. You see the effect of the second chance. These apostles went throughout the world spreading the good news message. They were stoned. They were beaten. They were ridiculed. But they took that second chance. I was thinking about us. And how often do we... I know it's not everybody, but how often do we go around living our life as if Jesus was dead? I confess it's difficult when you don't have him physically standing in front of you or walking beside you every day. I think my attitude and my mouth and, you know, my actions would be a little bit different if he was physically standing next to me. Do you agree? You know? And it's very easy for us to forget that he is there, that he is present. And sometimes, some of us, if not all of us, at one time or another, we kind of get into this point where we almost start living like he's dead. And then something happens. There's a good sermon, there's a song on the radio, we're reading a book or something, and it reminds us that he's alive. It reminds us that God has provided this gift and opportunity to be reconciled to him. And when that happens, do we snap back into shape immediately? I'll tell you my own experience is I start thinking things like, man, I'm really not worthy. I keep messing up. I keep walking away. I'm never going to get this right. And that's when it really is when the enemy comes alongside of us and starts whispering these things to us. And we begin to act like those who have lost a loved one. It's kind of the same attitude. Oh, I just wish I could do things right, but I'm never going to. I just wish I could pray every day. But it's impossible. I wish I could be in Scripture every day, but it's, you know, why even, Lord, I'm just not worthy. That's right where the enemy wants us to be. But the fact is, Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. And every time we come to that moment, it's another chance to live with the knowledge of knowing that he is alive. He's right beside us. He's next to us. He's walking with us. He's helping us in ways that we don't even understand. And he is such a gracious and merciful God. He gives us opportunity after opportunity. The opportunities to get right with him, there's no limit on those. Of course, that doesn't mean that we take advantage of that. Okay, I'm going to get right with God tomorrow, and I'm going to do this today. Now, Paul says something about that. But just because he has this grace and mercy, that he doesn't give us the license to just go out and sin. But on the other hand, we do have to realize that there isn't a limit to that grace, that love, and that mercy. And so he does. He gives us opportunity after opportunity to get things right. Let me tie this in with what Paul says. You know, Paul says that we are undergoing a constant transformation. That constant transformation involves straying away, coming back. But hopefully every time we come back, we transform a little bit more. I want to encourage you this morning. I don't know where you are. You know, it's easy for us to put up a false front. Maybe more for some people than others, but we can't really get inside each other's heads and know what each other is thinking or feeling. Even when we, and I don't want to mean that we shouldn't trust anything that anybody says, but even when people say things, it's not always what they are feeling or what they're thinking. So I don't know where you are, but I do want to assure you of two things. He is alive. He is alive. And he's a God of many chances. And maybe today you've been struggling with the enemy telling you that you're not good enough, that you'll never get it right, that God doesn't want someone like you. You don't have to give in to that type of thinking. I said earlier, God gives us a way out of temptation. He provides a way. Every time he provides a way out of temptation. Today is the day that he's provided a window for you to get out of that temptation. You do mean something to him. I can't imagine him going through dying on the cross to at some point later say, sorry, you just didn't make the cut. No, you made the cut. You'll always make the cut. And say, maybe you just need to come to him and humble yourself. Instead of focusing on what you can't do, focus on what you can do. And turn it over to him. Give it all to him. And start where you're at and continue to move forward. He's alive. He is alive. And with that said, I want to enter into communion. No song today. I just want to enter communion. Ushers, if you would go ahead and distribute the elements there. The song is going to be at the end of our communion time. Because I want to celebrate. I want to celebrate the fact that death could not defeat him. I want to celebrate that what he did for you and me. I want to celebrate the fact that we have many chances. As we take the Lord's Supper together this morning, it's a celebration. It's not mourning. Yes, he was crucified, but he's alive. Amen. We'll allow you some time to pray as the elements are being distributed, and then once they're distributed, we'll partake together, and then let's celebrate afterwards. Amen. just ask them to leave the kids back there and they can finish their lesson today. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat." At the end of the meal, he took a cup of wine and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood poured out for many sins. Take and drink." Heavenly Father, we thank you. We truly thank you. You are amazing. Man, when we think about how much you loved us, what you went through, that you don't behave and act like the human being who has a limit to their patience, a limit to forgiveness, a limit to giving people chances. You, there is no limit. Your love shown to the fullest extent when your Son gave himself up for us on the cross. And now, Lord, we have life. Now we have this enemy who is working against what you've done. The enemy can't defeat it. We have life. We're being transformed. We are loved. You help us as we live our life. God, protect us from the enemy. Help us to make something of this wretched life that we have. Help us to take what has been given and do miraculous things. You are an awesome, wonderful, holy God. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Praise team, if you'd come on up, please. And if everybody would stand...